This morning in our session, we dealt with a description of the temporary gift. We've divided the temporary gift into two subcategories. Some are confirmatory, the gifts of healing and miracles and tongues and interpretation of tongues, and others are foundational, the gift of apostleship and prophesying, the gifts of wisdom and knowledge, and the gift of discerning of spirits. Now, there are a number of things that could be said in supplementing what was presented this morning, but I think rather than doing that, we'll just open it up to you folks, and we'd like to make this as informal and as helpful as we possibly can be. I'm sure, speaking for myself, there are going to be some questions that we'll really have to pass on, because some of the questions can become very difficult, and we're not proposing we have all of the answers. That's why we have Bob up here. He'll have the other answers that remain.
What do you mean by pass on? I pass them on to him.
Between Bob and I, we shall attempt, with the Lord's help, to address ourselves to any of the questions that have surfaced as a result of our study. Yes, Susan, question number one.
The question is, how do you explain the charismatic movement in the light of the teaching of temporary gifts, and how may we answer to the charismatics?
The charismatic movement essentially is a movement that claims that all of the gifts, the charismas, all of the gifts of the early church are for the church in all ages and for today. So the charismatic movement basically is a movement that is beyond denominational lines, and it is a movement of believers who are claiming the presence of all of the gifts of the New Testament age. Now the question then, first of all, how do you account for this kind of thing? There are, of course, three possible explanations. Number one, that they are the work of the Spirit of God. Number two, that they are the work of demons or satanic activity. And number three, that they are the product of self-induced, they are the product of a self-induced psychological phenomenon. And let me address myself to the gift of tongues, for example. It seems to me that when we're speaking of tongues, either we say that this gift is a gift of the Spirit of God, that it's caused by Satan and demonic activity, or it's a psychological phenomenon. Now, from many of the studies that have been done in this area, I think that there is a great deal of evidence to support that what is happening today in much of the charismatic movement in the area of tongues is nothing but a psychological phenomenon. It is a self-induced experience that is created by a number of factors. One of the ways that this is demonstrated is to look, for example, at the steps that a group of persons are taught to take if they want to learn to speak in tongues. And there are certain clinics, so to speak, where these leaders of the movement will get together with people and will show them how to hold their tongue and how to begin speaking. And there is a certain procedure that they follow, and that procedure is very close to a self-hypnotic kind of thing. And it is, in my opinion, and the opinion of many who have studied this, that much of what is happening today in the charismatic movement, in tongues at least, is simply a self-induced phenomenon. It is a psychological experience. Now, the other thing that I would want to say is that we have created a vacuum, or let me say that a vacuum has been created in the evangelical church to allow this kind of experience-oriented phenomenon to develop. There's been a vacuum created in many of the very liturgical and formal churches like Roman Catholicism and Presbyterianism, Episcopalian, where there's a very liturgical, rigid, formal approach to worship. And many persons have felt shortchanged and a lack of fulfillment and satisfaction in that formal liturgical approach, and have sought something that is much more expressive and emotional, and that that kind of form of worship has created a vacuum into which the charismatic movement has moved. I think in many of our evangelical churches, we have created a vacuum that has caused many Christians to move in this direction. It's a vacuum that has left Christians cold and sterile in their Christian life, and they've sought something that was more emotional and more experiential. So the vacuum that's been created in cold, formal churches and in evangelical churches is just what was necessary for this kind of psychological phenomenon to really be cultivated and developed in our age. Now, before I pass it over to Bob, the other thing that I'd want to say, Susan, is this. When a person comes back and uses their experience as the basis for truth, they, of course, are on very, very shaky ground. And the thing that we would want to impress them with, as we need to impress ourselves, is that experience must always be judged by the Word of God. We must always take our experience and evaluate or judge that experience in the light of the Word of God. An experience is not an objective, authoritative criterion. And so the experiences of believers in every area must always be brought to the Word of God, and we examine that experience in the light of the Word of God. If it does not stand up under the light of the Word of God, then that experience must be judged as something other than that which it proposes to be, and other than the being of the Spirit of God. So for such a person, we would attempt to take them to the Scriptures and to show them what the gift of tongues is, to teach them clearly what the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is, and then look at what they are experiencing and ask whether that is in harmony with what the Word of God teaches on this particular gift. So we would really want to try to judge the experience in the light of the Word of God. Now, you'll find that if you try to do this, two things will happen. Number one, many people who take this route examine and judge the Scriptures in the light of their experience. That is a route that is frequently taken, and we can fall into that trap very, very easily also. We must never judge and evaluate Scripture in the light of our experience. Our experience must always fall under the authority of Scripture. And then the second thing is that you will find that many people will say that they're not really interested in studying what the Scriptures have to say about it. I've had people say that directly to me. One person who is very involved and very much of a leader in this movement has said, I'm not really interested in studying the Scriptures with you on this subject. I know from my experience that this is true. Now, that kind of position is very, very tenuous. That person is standing on thin ice, and we ought never to take that kind of stance.
Before I say what's particularly on my mind, I'd like to remind you for my own convenience that I did not have the pleasure of hearing Bill this morning. I was with the young people, and I may say something that would be repetitious, so forgive me, because I am not aware what's gone before. But in relationship to what Bill has just been saying, in the John's Gospel, chapter 8, a simple statement of the Lord is that the truth shall set you free. And what the charismatic is looking for is this freedom and this liberty that truth has been designed to bring us into, and yet they're looking for this without the basis of the Word of God being its provocateur. So we want to be sure that we are basing our thought on the truth setting us free and entering into the liberty and the freedoms that are provided for us. Hindu holy men for years, unusual groups that were worshippers of a feminine goddess in the city of Corinth itself, these all have had what we now call, they have all had experiences that they never called the gift of tongues particularly, but they had experiences of utterances, putting themselves into a romantic, dramatic, parapsychological condition where they were free to make guttural utterances from their own person, unknown to themselves. So the thought of just ecstatic speech is not at all a supernatural thing wrought by the Spirit. It's entirely a natural phenomena that's induced, as Bill has drawn to our attention. A number of persons who have been converted from the psychedelic drug culture in the western part of our country have come around and been able to bear a testimony that before their conversion, while taking these drugs, they were able to have what they thought were religious experiences that involved ecstatic speech. And as best as I understand, and I would underline what Bill has already taught, that the gift of tongues is not an ecstatic utterance at all. It's an intelligible, known language unlearned by the person who had the gift of tongues. It's unfortunate that we are calling this charismatic movement, a gift of tongues. They are uttering and they are speaking and making sounds, but they're certainly not exercising a gift. I visited in the city of Houston a Roman Catholic church that is a charismatic church, and had the opportunity after the service for this man who was teaching the congregation there how to obtain this gift, and had the pleasure of talking with the priest who has been in the priesthood for 40 years, and he is starting quite a phenomenon in the city by his own participation. And it was very easy to bring him, because of his vulnerability and his spiritual joy and his human spirit, and he was thoroughly appreciative of insights on how to be born again, because he acknowledged he had never been born again. He knows nothing of the possessing of eternal life or the indwelling spirit, and yet he is teaching these people how to have this gift. So it's obvious from the lessons and the groundwork that Bill has already given to us that that's an impossibility. You cannot have a gift of the Spirit without having the Spirit himself.
Anything else, Susan, you would like to ask in relation to that? Have we dealt with the question? Okay, Bill?
The next question is, would it be helpful to know what the Greek words are that are translated tongues in our English Bible?
All right. The word that's used in both the book of Acts as well as in the book of Corinthians is the word glossa. And the technical term, then, for what we are talking about is glossolalia. And that's really what that's the technical term for speaking in tongues, glossolalia. And it comes from the Greek word G-L-O-S-S-A, glossa, which is the word for tongue. And that word is used in regard to the physical member of the body, as we mentioned this morning, as well as the language. And I have some notes that may be of help here. For example, the Greek term glossa, translated tongue in 1 Corinthians 12 as well as 14, is consistently used both in the Greek translation of the Old Testament and in the New Testament for a known language. That is, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which we know as the Septuagint, and in the New Testament, the word that is used consistently for language is this word glossa. The second thing that may be of help to us is to note that in Acts chapter 2, they spoke with other tongues. And the word translated others means different tongues. It's the word glossa, again, which is used here in translated tongues, with different tongues than their own tongues, then, in which, or other languages in which they are speaking. And then in Acts chapter 2, verse 6, each heard in his own language. The word that is used there in the Greek text is dialectos. And from that word, we have derived our English words, dialect. So you have two words then. Glossa is the word for language, and dialectos, which is the word that from which we have derived our word language. Now in Acts chapter 2, verse 6, the passage we read this morning, it says that each heard in his own language. And here the Greek word, dialectos, is used, and it is interchanged with the word glossa in verse 4, so that glossa and dialectos are both referring then to languages that are known and that are spoken by the people. And just to reinforce that, the Greek verb that is used for interpret in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is always used in biblical and extra-biblical Greek for the interpretation of known languages, for that kind of translation or interpretation. And so the words in the original text really do support the use of known languages, and both in the book of Acts as well as in Corinthians. That, I think, is important for us to note, because there are some who claim the difference between what happened in Acts and what happened in Corinth. But it's interesting that Paul uses precisely the same word to describe the phenomenon in both cases.
Are either of the Greek words ever used in biblical or classical Greek to mean the speaking in ecstatic utterances?
All right, the question is, are either dialectos or glossa used in extra-biblical or biblical Greek to describe ecstatic utterances? And the answer is no, they are not. They are not used to describe ecstatic utterances, which were very much part of the Greek culture, and they just weren't used. There were other words that were used for those.
a statement is made, I heard someone describe ecstatic utterances as disconnecting the tongue from the brain. Bill McRae has comments.
There's been a great deal of study done on this subject. Samarin, or Samarin, however you wish to pronounce his name, has recently published a book which is the product of years of study. He is a linguist from the University of Toronto in Canada, and his research was devoted to determining whether there was any linguistical structure to what was part of the charismatic movement today. And he came out, after a great deal of his study, with the conclusion that there was absolutely no form or reason, linguistically, to what is spoken in the charismatic movement today. Now, he, of course, believes that the gift of tongues is ecstatic utterances, so he is not exactly in our camp. But it is significant to note that he, by his research, and it's been very, very extensive and scholarly, has demonstrated from thousands of cases that he has examined that there is no linguistic structure whatsoever to what he has examined and researched in the charismatic movement. Yes, ma'am.
The question is asked concerning Mark 16:15. The charismatics use this passage to back up some of their activities, and yet others say that this passage does not belong in Scripture. The comment is begun with Bob Clark.
I think there is little reason to question the scholars and their search in manuscripts to allow the thought that it is not, and it could very easily be excluded, that it is something that has been added to the Scripture, and yet we need not avoid this particular Scripture and treat it as though there are answers to it, and we need not treat it as though it need not be included. There is scholarship behind the thought that those last verses are not to be included in the canon of Holy Writ, and yet we would not try to avoid anything by that. The signs that are mentioned there, and we've had comment by Bill prior to this earlier on this topic, as to the reason for these signs for the unbelieving Jew, and the speaking in the new tongues must be linked with the other things that are listed as well, which are, as Bill mentioned, the casting out of demons, taking up of serpents, the drinking of deadly things, and the laying hands on the sick, and they shall recover. The most common, of course, that they call upon is the laying hands on the ill and the restoration and the so-called faith healing. And there is, I don't know if this has been covered prior in our discussion, but these so-called faith healings are actually not an exercise of the gift of healing. The gift of healing was done by the user of the gift, the person who is the gifted one. Prior to Pentecost, the faith was required for healing because it was a testimony of the acceptance of Christ. After Pentecost, there was no one healed by faith. The persons that are healed at the prerogative of the user of the gift, and that gift has gradually lost its use and purposefulness because the apostles were validated at that time, and that was the purpose for that gift. So there is no difficulty with the particular verses itself. We can still treat them as part of the Scripture, although there is nobody is trying to avoid or create problems by saying that they are not part of the original text, because there's quite a bit of scholarship behind that, as well as the manuscripts.
The thing I like to say to persons who argue in this area, Susan, is that if you're going to use this passage to defend speaking in tongues, then use it also to defend drinking poison. And, you know, it's really interesting how we will pick and choose passages of Scripture. If we're going to take it for one, let's take it for the whole business, and picking up poisonous serpents and so on. But not drinking poison. Yeah, now that is significant, you know. And so as Bob is saying, we are not in any way attempting to avoid this passage. There is good reason for questioning whether it was part of the inspired text or not, but even if it were not, there is no problem, because there are other passages of Scripture that talk about healings and tongues and so on coming to confirm the persons who are delivering the message. So what we would say in just in conclusion on the passages, the last verse of the text, verse 20, is they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. And in conjunction with Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, it appears as though that confirming work is in the past tense by the time you come to the second generation, and the thing that was, or the area and time in which the confirmation took place was in regard to the apostles as they went out, having received the message initially from the Lord himself. Question, sir?
Two questions asked by the same gentleman. Is there any connection between the charismatic movement of today and the Pentecostal movement, which is claimed to have had this gift for quite some time? And number two, are these tongues being interpreted by the local gatherings of believers as is required by the scripture?
Well, the first question is there any relationship between the present charismatic movement and the Pentecostal church? And the answer is very definitely so. The present day charismatic movement is traced back to 1905 in California, where all of the details are available, where it broke out in a black Pentecostal church. And that is widely recognized as the beginning of the present-day charismatic movement. Now, it has moved through at least three major stages. From the black Pentecostal movement, it spread out to the white Pentecostal movement, and that's the first stage. The next stage is that it spread from there into evangelical churches at large, and that took place, and my dates are not really fresh in my mind, that takes place later on in the 50s and 60s, early there. And then in the mid-60s, it overspreads from the evangelical church to the liberal church. And so you've got Roman Catholicism and Episcopalianism and many others of the non-evangelical churches that are involved in the movement. And that has spread in that particular dimension. So I would think that there's a very, very direct relationship between the present-day charismatic movement and the Pentecostal church and denomination.
To add to just what Bill said, it was rather interesting that an article was written and circulated in the Pennsylvania area at the establishment of the Full Gospel Christian Businessmen. I think that's the name. And that had its commencement by a Pentecostal man in California, Sicarius, I believe his name was, a very wealthy millionaire who, in the earlier ages of the movement, determined that he was going to spread the gift of Pentecost and the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the supernatural gifts of speaking in tongues and healing by his underwriting the expenses. As the movement began to grow, we know that individual persons are not the cause of spiritual blessing. And as the movement began to grow, that periodical was rapidly removed from the printed because it didn't support so well their claim that this is a remarkable movement of the Holy Spirit and a fresh new revival. But it still stands in print that man has made that claim and has used his money to underwrite this movement that he feels is important. There is now those who claim to interpret the gift and to claim to have that gift of interpretation. I don't know what that means. It's very easy to be claim interpretation and be fraudulent because the gift itself, so-called gifts, or the utterances, are not the gifts. I imagine if you're using in an ecstatic thing, you can also be in an ecstatic state and feel free to interpret somebody else's gibberish. I wouldn't know how to... I know that there's a fact that they are claiming interpretation. But I think what Bill said before is important, that word interpretation and the gift of interpretation is exclusively used, maybe with one time in the Gospel according to Luke where the Lord made reference to making application or teaching. But every other time it's used, it means it's a language that's being interpreted into or translated. And that's a key fact. Bill, you had a question before.
Bill King asked the question, in the light of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where Paul exhorts, "Let women keep silence in the churches," would not the charismatic move of today be stifled?
That is true, that this is one of the prohibitions limiting the use of certain gifts, and certainly would include the women using this gift. Even if they had the gift of tongues, it was not to be used by women. If they had the legitimate gift of tongues, languages, it was not to be used by women, and it certainly is being abused in the charismatic movement now because the larger number of them are women. But, of course, there are a number of things that are being abused. There is certainly more activity than two or three, and in order, I believe, of liberty of quite a number and promiscuous. But I understand in some of the limited groups that have been brought up at this in the last 5 to 10 years, particularly in Notre Dame and in other areas in the Roman Church, they try to subscribe to this and only have two or three at a time, but it's still the ecstatic utterances that they do have so-called interpreters.
This, of course, would not eliminate the private use of the gift, the so-called gift, Bill, and there would be many Christians who are involved in the movement that would... that would say that, you know, as women, they can exercise that gift privately, not in the meeting of the church, as is forbidden in 1 Corinthians 14. I had a friend from Dallas Seminary who was a Hebrew major, and he went to a charismatic movement, a charismatic meeting, and quoted Psalm 23 in Hebrew, and a person proposed to stand up and interpret it after he finished. And it was a tragic and disastrous effort on the part of that person. And he claimed that it was a revelation from God that this student friend of mine was giving them. And after he had finished, my friend said that what he was doing was really quoting Psalm 23. I think the significant thing is that much of the interpretation that is being proposed today is interpretation related to revelation from God. And I think that we would, if we got our doctrine straight at this point, we would eliminate a whole lot of our problem when we recognize that God has completed his revelation. The revelation is completed. You know, there are several texts of Scripture that emphasize this. Jude verse 3, the faith that was once and for all delivered unto the saints, so on. God's work of revelation, the revelation of truth, has been completed and is contained in Holy Scripture. The early church fathers recognized that revelation had ceased, and that has been the historic traditional position of Orthodox Christianity down through the centuries. Now, people who do not understand doctrine and theology have not recognized that and have left themselves wide open for this kind of thing of further revelation coming from God, and much of the interpretation that is offered today is in the vein of a revelation that comes from God. I see a number of hands. Yes, sir. Right back there.
The question is raised, why do the Pentecostals refer to this as a heavenly language or as a prayer language?
For speaking to God. I suppose from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 would be one of the places where they talk about the tongues of angels, that this is a heavenly kind of language. I know that this is the way that they attempt to support the idea of ecstatic utterances. They say that the tongues of angels involve ecstatic kind of utterances, and if you're communicating with God, you talk with him in a heavenly kind of language, the language of angels, and so on.
Another verse that is used that way is Romans 8:26. The Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit maketh intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. And so these deep utterances are the groanings of the Spirit that overtakes them. But of course, it's interesting that the Word of God says that they can't be uttered, and they are uttering them.
Question, Jerry.
Is there, from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 2 and 4, basis for saying that this is a prayer language and that it should be used for speaking to God?
Now, I personally, for myself, Jerry, I do not believe that that is true. I understand that the purpose of the gift of tongues is explicitly stated in chapter 14, verses 20 and 21, that it is a sign to unbelieving Israel. Now, in the light of that, I understand chapter 14, verse 2 as saying, if in the church at Corinth you are speaking in the gift of tongues without having an interpreter present and interpreting what you are saying, then the only person who understands what you're saying is God, and it is of absolutely no value in the church meeting. So the problem in the church at Corinth was that there was great ecstasy involved in the exercise of the gift of tongues. They were not doing it in an orderly fashion, and they were not involving the interpretation of that gift. Paul is simply writing to them and saying that all you're having is confusion, you're having an emotional outlet, but it is of no profit unless someone is interpreting what you're saying. The only person who understands what you're saying is God. Now, that is spoken of, then, in a depreciating way, not in an appreciating way. He is depreciating the exercise of the gift of tongues without an interpreter. He says the only good that it is that God hears it, no man hears it. And that's not the purpose of the gift of tongues. Pat Boone, of course, says, you know, isn't it wonderful to be able to tell God how much you love him in a variety of different languages? Well, the answer that you come back with is, first of all, how do you know that that is what you're saying? If you don't understand what it is that's going on, how can you be sure that that is what you're saying? And secondly, do you not think that God would be more appreciative of a person saying, I love you, in a language that he understands and knows, than saying it in some kind of language that he does not even understand and know? So he does not even really know what he is saying. It seems to me that there is no logic whatsoever in saying that the purpose for the gift of tongues is to speak to God in prayer, the private exercise. The fourth verse, as we've already mentioned, is it the fourth verse? Yes. The one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. Again, that is stated in a depreciating way. And what Paul is saying in the light of the problem in Corinth is that if you exercise the gift of tongues with no interpreter present, there is no edification to anyone else, just yourself is being edified. Now, the way that that happens is that, as we mentioned yesterday, a byproduct of the exercise of any spiritual gift is self-edification. When an evangelist exercises his gift of evangelism, he himself is edified. But that's not the purpose for the exercise of that gift. There is a certain building up that comes when a believer exercises his spirit-given gift. And when a person with a gift of tongues would exercise that gift, there would be, obviously, a self-edification that would take place. But that is the byproduct of the exercise of that gift. It is not the purpose of it. So that there would again be no purpose for the believer exercising his gift in the privacy of his own prayer closet in order to edify himself. The scriptures clearly teach that the way that a believer is edified himself is through the study of the Word of God and his occupation with Jesus Christ.
The one other thought that might have some content to it in regarding edifying himself, that the church is in such a feeble spiritual condition, it might have been a frustrated desire to validate that they did yet possess the Spirit. For that's what it would be to them if they did have this legitimate gift of languages. They could at least say, well, at least I have the Spirit, compared to others that were not functioning and not performing and not exercising. And that's the only sort of edification that I've been able to uncover by myself. Remember in chapter 12 and verse 1, the thought of this is the pneumatikos, the expression or the presence of the Spirit and his activities in their lives concerning spirituals. So at least he would be edifying himself, and that it would be a fresh testimony to himself that he still had the Spirit. But that does not outweigh the importance of the gift being edifying to the body.
A question is asked, doesn't it seem relatively evident that the charismatic movement is fraudulent by all the excuses and answers that they're coming up with to support themselves today that they didn't have 10, 15, 20 years ago?
You'd want to be careful about that kind of conclusion, Bill. There may be a great deal of truth in what you're saying. On the other hand, we are doing exactly the same thing. When Garner Ted Armstrong and Herbert W. Armstrong began, we did not have all of the answers to their position, but by study and examining their position, gradually now there are coming out a number of books to help Christians to answer them, to refute their position and to defend our position against Garner Ted Armstrong. So you would want to be careful, because that would be the nature that every group would take in defense. I think what you have to do is to examine the kinds of answers they're coming up with. And it seems to me that the kinds of answers they're coming up with are not consistent with a literal hermeneutic or interpretation of the scripture. There is a fudging in their interpretation of Scripture, and that's the kind of thing that, to me, is the telltale sign of something that is less than valid and legitimate. Henry?
A statement is made that the questioner would know what to do if someone were to stand up and begin to speak in tongues in a public meeting, or to begin to teach this doctrine of speaking in tongues, quote-unquote, in a public meeting. But what steps should the elders take to bring under control someone who is using this gift, so to speak, in their private worship at their home?
Well, I will just speak for myself and let Bob speak. The question is, how should we handle the situation where a person is practicing the participation in the charismatic movement today in his own private life? It would seem to me that you and I would have absolutely no jurisdiction over the private life of that individual. If they do not bring it into the local church, if they are not propagating it, if this is what they are doing in their own private life, I have no jurisdiction over the conscience of an individual. And if that person is a believer in Christ, then he is responsible to God for his conscience. And I cannot dictate the conscience of that man. That has, of course, been the great tradition of the Christian faith down through the centuries. And I would never dare to dictate to the conscience of a man. But I think it's very important, as you have said, that the elders in the local church have a responsibility for the flock of God. And they do have the authority to rule in that local church. Five times that verb is used. The elders are to rule in the local church. So that there is no question then as to the right of the elders to say, if this is your conscience and conviction before God and you want to practice it in the privacy of your closet, that's fine. But in the assembly, publicly, the position that we are taking as elders is that what you have is not the gift of tongues. We have examined it against the Scripture. Our conclusion is it is not the gift of tongues, and we will not allow you to teach that or to practice it publicly in the assembly.
Bill, would you want to go as far as to say that you would even maybe discourage or that the elders would do well to seek to go and present the Word of God and try to encourage this person by instruction or exposing them to what the teaching of the Word of God was? Would you feel that that would be inappropriate, or that that would be an obligation to them?
I would think it would be an obligation to the elders if they felt that what the person was doing was not biblical, that if they are going to assume their role as pastoring the flock, that they would have the obligation of going to that person and attempting to teach him or her the Word of God as they understand it. I think that that would be a very, very important thing. Seems to me that the other thing that needs to be said is that the best safeguard, of course, is strong ministry on this subject in a very positive way from the pulpit. And I think that we have a very, very large congregation, assembly of Christians in Believer's Chapel in Dallas, and we have had no problem whatsoever with the gift of tongues, with the charismatic movement. And part of the reason is that we have regularly taken a short series of two or three Sundays, and we have taught the doctrine of spiritual gifts and the expose the charismatic movement with documentation, and we have come out and taken a very strong position against it. And I think that that has been the safeguard. If you teach strongly and positively what the gift of tongues is and feed people with the Word of God so that they are finding fulfillment and satisfaction in their spiritual lives, that will go a long way to protect the flock from the invasion of this. Question away at the back, sir.
The question is asked, wouldn't it be close to blaspheming the Holy Spirit to speak against the charismatic movement as we know it today?
Well, I think if a Christian, first of all, has a clear understanding of what the gift of tongues is in Scripture, that he has no problem condemning what he understands not to be the gift of tongues. So that if the gift of tongues is indeed a speaking of a known language which is unlearned, then he has no difficulty or there's no problem with him moving close toward the position of blaspheming the Holy Spirit to call this which is contrary to the biblical gift of tongues not the gift of tongues. I do not see any problem there at all. I think that there is a problem in that We are sometimes inclined to put the Lord and the Holy Spirit in a straitjacket and say that he could not give the gift of tongues today. Now, for myself, I would never take that position. I think that the Lord is absolutely sovereign, and he is free to do as he wills. And he is free to give the gift of tongues today if he wills to do so. I am not sure for myself. I would not say that he has not given the gift of tongues. The position that I have taken is that everything that has been examined, all that has been scrutinized to the study of linguists, that does not conform with a biblical gift of tongues, so that, as far as I am concerned, I have never been confronted with what I understand to be a biblical gift of tongues. Now, I think that we can take that kind of position. I think that the other thing that needs to be said is that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in Matthew chapter 12 is a very specific thing. It constitutes the unpardonable sin. And the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in that text is attributing to Satan the work of the Holy Spirit in Christ's life. The work that our Lord did, the miracles that he did, to attribute those to the work of Satan is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And I think that that was a technical kind of thing in Matthew 12, personally.
I would like to come back to something that was said much earlier, but in the connection with this thought of attributing to Satan. We are spirit beings, and when our intelligent person does not control our personality and our actions, we are exposing ourselves to other spirits that exist in this world. I believe we need to be very careful to be able to have the Word of God in our mind and the authority of God's Word and what we do under our intelligent control. This is what was implied by our brother back there by talking about our mind not controlling our tongues or something of the kind. It becomes increasingly important with what we might feel to be the latter days coming upon us or the intensification of satanic effort, that we be carefully not to deny or be unwise as to the existence of spirit beings in the world definitely seeking to control and influence, and we are potential to this. And it's important that we recognize as spirit beings we need the Word of God and the Holy Spirit's control in our lives. It was my privilege to serve for a number of years, my tenure of service in the armed forces, as a doing the work of a chaplain in a mental institute. And there was considerable activity outside of the frailty of human personality and temperament that was active then. And there is much opportunity on mission fields, particularly in pagan areas where the lust of the flesh is indulged in, that equips people to be removed from their intelligent being controlling their activity. And we need not just totally disregard the possibility that we can be heavily influenced by powers, spirit beings outside of our own rational, intelligent spirit and the Holy Spirit controlling it. It's a real danger, and we need to be cognizant of that potential.
Time's up. Let's have the last question right here, sir. That's a very good question. The question would be, what would be the purpose of the gift of tongues now in our present age if the purpose of it was confirmatory and assigned to Israel? My answer is, I really have no idea. I have no idea what the purpose of it would be. But on the other hand, I think that I would still want to say that God is God, and I'm prepared to let him be God. And, I do not think that in that he has not explicitly said so in Scripture, I for myself would think it would be hazardous to say that he could not do this.
One more question is asked.
All right, the question is, do I know of any charismatics who are fully grounded in the doctrine of redemption, justification, and eternal security? And the answer is yes. I have a colleague who worked among the assemblies and is very much involved today in the charismatic movement. I know of a number of elders who were the leaders in one of our assemblies in Ontario who are very much involved in the charismatic movement today. They're very well grounded in the doctrines of redemption and salvation, but not well grounded in some other doctrines. Well, I don't know. What are we going to do here? Betty, you've been very patient and quiet. Let's have a couple more questions.
And the question is, though we wouldn't want to limit God as to what he could or couldn't do, would we not be safe to assume that he would hold to his word?
That's, yes. Right. So in saying that God could do it, we would surely say that God is true to his word and would not deny his word, and would want to protect ourselves that way. Brother Ridley?
Question is asked now, is there any evidence in the lives of these who are charismatics to back up the fact that they are saying that they are living a spirit-filled life?
The question is, what? The question is, do the lives of the charismatics bear out their expressions of spirituality, I'm supposing, are unusual? It's been a distinctive and an unfortunate mark of many who subscribe to the Pentecostal teaching that it has also been accompanied by various extreme abuses and immorality that has not been judged or dealt with. But that's not a broad indictment, because at this particular time there is evidence of a much more disciplined nature amongst Christians who now prefer to be called charismatics. But it is strange, and I'm sure this is what our brother is getting at, that their lives, although they feel that this unique experience is a testimony of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which I'm sure has been clarified before in our studies, that this is an historical, objective event in history and not a personal experience. And yet they have claimed this experience and the validation of it, and yet bear no greater testimony, no marked insights into the Word of God, less of a concern for the details and the studies of God's Word, and a preoccupation for this phenomena that by the greater majority of God's people has been set aside as a passing temporary gift. And it's been my own personal experience, for whatever that merit is, that they are not marked out by any greater spirituality than their other brethren. And I think this may be something of the situation in Corinth. Such a Christian catastrophe there amongst that carnal congregation, and yet it is these people that only seem to have the trouble with these particular gifts, for there's nothing else written. And all the other epistles, and even in the book of Revelation that's fraught with symbolisms and wonders and signs, there's no mentioning of this particular phenomena reoccurring again. So I think those things should be given weight in our thought.
Let me just add that seems to me significant that many persons who are involved in the charismatic movement say that the gift of tongues has brought to them a greater love for Christ and a greater desire to read the scriptures and greater sense for holiness and things like this in their life. The thing that I've often wondered is whether it's fair for them to attribute all of those things to the gift of tongues. The thing that you oftentimes note about such persons is that whatever else is involved in their experience, they have become very involved in fellowship with other Christians, in Bible study, in prayer meetings, and so on. And I wonder whether it may not be so that the added joy that has come into their lives, or the greater appreciation of the Lord that has come into their lives, is not really to be traced to the fact that now every night of the week they're at prayer meetings, or now they are fellowshipping with Christians and that kind of thing. I think that, you know, it's the old business of cause and effect, and sometimes it is not a fair thing to attribute some of the good things that are unquestionably present in the lives of people who are involved in this movement. It seems to me it's not always fair to attribute that to their experience of speaking in tongues. We're going to have to close with Mr. Shepherd's question. Yes, sir.
Final question asked is there a scriptural basis for the practice of one person being asked to lead in prayer and then all of a sudden everybody praying all at the same time, as seems to be the practice among many, most, or possibly all of the charismatic-type churches? The statement is made that it seems to cause more confusion than it does anything else, and Bill McCrae makes his comment.
And that's the answer, then, isn't it? That the apostle has clearly laid out in 1 Corinthians 14 that there are two guidelines for the church meeting. One is that things be done decently and in order, and secondly, that all things be done unto edification. Those are the two guidelines for participation in that service. So I think you'd want to be very, very careful, and that would be the injunction that would apply to that kind of situation.
This has been very helpful. I appreciate very much the spirit in which our two brethren made their remarks, even though we know there are many brothers and sisters in Christ who would disagree with what they said and what we believe. I think that the spirit that we have toward men and women who seem to know and love the Lord Jesus but who disagree with us on this subject is very, very important. I think that we should always be very careful to manifest the spirit of love toward anyone who professes to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's a characteristic of a spirit-filled Christian, and I hope this will be evident in our lives in the days to come.
This concludes this recording of the Hot Seat Session.